In your Bibles this evening, we're in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 28 and considering the matter of a grain of wheat. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And the scripture says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life for this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again.'" In this particular passage of Scripture, we're right at the beginning of the passage that deals with the soon coming death, obviously then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see things beginning to unfold. But in this particular passage this evening, we're looking at the words of the Lord Jesus as he was striving to share with his disciples the real meaning of what his life was all about. He wants to have a good sit-down chat with them, if you will, and make them understand his divine mission, his life's work, his atoning death, and his desire and expectation of men who will follow him. We read in verse 20 once again, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." So we're told that a group of Gentiles had come up from their hometown to the Jewish feast of the Passover. And we might question, well, why? Why did they do that? Why would they have any interest in this particular Jewish holiday? And I think the reason is probably because they had grown dissatisfied with their own pagan religions. They had visited the synagogues and they had heard about Jesus. And that was enough to prick their interest to want to perhaps meet this man. In verse 21, the scripture says, "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So they sought out Philip, probably because of his Greek name. They probably thought this was someone they could relate to. This is someone that would be accepting of them. So they go to Philip, and they request that they want to meet with Jesus. Now, Philip must have been just elated for that to have happened. And so many times it happens, and I'm not sure why, but so many times it happens when a believer gets excited about something, the first thing they want to do is run to someone else and share that information. And I think that's what's going on with Philip. We're told that in verse 22, he runs to Andrew. Verse 22 says, "Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Jesus told, or Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So he goes and he finds Andrew, and I don't know if he's looking for approval. I don't know if he's just looking for someone that he can share this glad thing that happened in his life with, but he wants to have a second opinion, if he will. And so together, Andrew and Philip go, and they told Jesus. Now, verse 23, we see Jesus begins to explain a turn of events. Verse 23 says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Now, previously, whenever he's been asked to do something, he has made mention of the fact that his hour has not yet come. And what he's talking about is his death. He's been asked to do this, he's been asked to do that, he's been asked to do the other, and every time his response has been, my hour has not yet come. Now we see that that is beginning to change. When they come to Jesus with this request, we got this group of Gentiles. We got this group of non-believers who want to meet you. And Jesus' response is, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, the hour has come when it's time for me to lay down my life. It's time for the Son of Man to be put to death. Now, Son of Man, I've mentioned before, is the title that Jesus most frequently used for himself. And he uses it here. And the purpose is that they will understand that even though he is the Son of God, which they've come to accept, and I think they've come to accept only on the surface. Understand these disciples, as is evidenced by the Gospels, when the troubles begin to unfold and Jesus is arrested and Jesus is taken to court and all those things take place, we see that the disciples don't have the understanding that we might expect them to have. And again, I say to that, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. We have the benefit of having the Word of God written and preserved and presented to us to tell us the story. This was all something that was brand new to them. On the surface, yes, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. On the surface, yes, they believed that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. But they did not understand what His mission was. That's why he's talking to them in this passage of Scripture. They didn't understand what his kingdom was all about. His was not going to be a political kingdom. He was not going to lead an army that was going to go against Rome and do away with the suppression that Rome had put on the Christian people, on the Jews at that time. And so we see that he's saying the Son of Man, this individual, even though you recognize him as the Son of God, is still completely human. Don't ever lose sight of that. Jesus, at the same time, was all God, but all human being. Sometimes we use that as an out clause when we say, well, yeah, Jesus was able to endure that, or Jesus was able to overcome that temptation because, after all, he was God. And that's true. He was God. But he was also all man. He was subject and tested in every way that you and I ever will be, and yet he was found without sin. So he tells them this is a turning of events. This is the time, the hour has come when the Son of Man shall be glorified. Now in verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So we wonder, perhaps if we're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, we wonder why the change in subjects right there. How did we leave the fact that we're talking about a group of Gentiles who wants to meet Jesus and immediately jump to the fact that Jesus is now saying, my time is at hand, and now we're talking about agriculture. Now we're talking about a grain of wheat. So it may have been somewhat confusing to those he was talking about, and it can be somewhat confusing to non-believers and new believers today. So what does he really mean here? He is identified as the grain of wheat. Jesus himself is the grain of wheat that is being mentioned. And he's saying that if he did not die, there would be no salvation for any man. You can take a grain of anything. You can take any kind of seed. And you can preserve it as long as you want. In fact, I read once that some 3,000-year-old grain was found in one of the Egyptian tombs that had been buried with a mummy or closed in with a mummy, whatever they do to the mummies. And it had been stored in this dark tomb. when they found this mummy and they took the grain, they took it out and basically just threw it away, threw it on the ground. Some of it got buried, only to discover that it did indeed germinate. It did indeed spring forth. 3,000-year-old seed had sprung forth and given life to new plants. Jesus is saying that unless a seed is buried in the soil, and you know this if you've ever planted flowers or beans or whatever it is you plant, you can lay all the seeds you want to on top of the ground, and it's not going to do anything but basically feed the birds. For you to expect any kind of growth, you have to make sure that the seed gets buried. And once that seed is buried in the ground, it rots. It dies. If it does not die, it cannot possibly spring forth new life. And that's basically what Jesus is talking about. If the grain of wheat, if he himself, who is the grain of wheat, does not die, is not buried, there would be no salvation for any sinner. Jesus, obviously, had not come to save men by his instruction. He did not come to save men by his example. He is not saying to individuals, if you will try to live the same type of life that I live, and if you follow my steps, you'll be saved. Let me tell you something. No one has ever been saved by following Jesus. No one has ever been saved by following Jesus. We are saved by the grace of God through placing our faith and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Believing and confessing that He is indeed Lord. Believing that God has raised Him from the dead. And believing in His ability to atone for our sins and accepting that forgiveness is what brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Christians. We follow Jesus after we've been saved. We don't follow Him to be saved. You could hand the Bible to a lost person and you may never give them any explanation, and they may read portions of the Scripture that they would identify characteristics and qualities of the person of Jesus Christ, and they could say to themselves, I'm going to try to be the same type of person that Jesus is. But if they miss those portions of Scripture that say how to be saved, that's not going to help them a bit. We follow in His footsteps. He has indeed left us an example. But following in those footsteps comes after we have received Him as personal Lord and Savior. So Jesus is not simply the great teacher, nor the great example. He says He must suffer and die in order that men and women might be saved. Again, I read verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Apart from His death and resurrection, the life of Jesus would save no one. In fact, apart from His death and resurrection, His life would serve only to condemn. If you get a sense of self-satisfaction, if you think you're doing pretty good, and you're satisfied with who you are and what you are, let me encourage you to compare yourself to Jesus as He's presented in the Bible, as He's presented in the Gospels. It is spoken of Jesus that He abides alone. Jesus made the comment at one point, I do always those things which pleases the Father. Jesus once said, which of you convinces me of sin? And all of that, He's saying that His humanity was absolutely holy, and so He lived alone. He abode alone in His life here on earth. He added, but if it die, speaking of Himself, if I die, it brings forth much fruit. So he went to the cross, and upon the cross he gave himself a ransom for our sins, and he died that he might redeem us. He poured forth his own precious blood that we might be cleansed from all our iniquities. And now, think of the millions down through the Christian ages who have found life and peace and salvation through the atoning death of Jesus. The grain of wheat has indeed fallen into the ground, and there has been a great harvest. But I would ask the question, have you truly identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the question is not, have you joined the church? The question is not, have you been immersed in the baptismal waters? The question is, have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? That is the question that we have to ask ourselves and make sure that the answer is, yes, that is what we've done. Had it not been that in grace the incarnate Son of God went to the cross and died for us, he would have had to remain alone as a man for all eternity. But as a result of his death, there is now a glorious harvest of redeemed men and women. That grain of wheat fell into the ground, it died, and millions have been saved through his death. Now notice something else about this grain of wheat. If it die, it brings forth much fruit. And notice the challenge to those who trust him in the verses that follow. If we profess to receive him and take him as our Savior, then naturally we're going to begin to follow him and we're going to strive to become his disciples. And so he tells us in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, seems to be a change in subject. So why are we jumping to this statement of the Lord? He wants us to understand that to the world of which we're a part, it always looks as though a Christian is throwing away his life when he gives up worldly follies and pleasures and devotes himself to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does that, he who does throw away his life from the world's perspective, actually finds it. Again, he who loves his life will lose it. If this world is everything that you live for, if everything you love, everything you find precious is found in this world, there's coming a time you're going to lose it all. But the opposite of that is also true. He who hates the life, his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. So, what's the life that he's speaking of that Christian disciples are to forsake and not to love? He's speaking of a life of self-seeking, a life of self-pleasing, and such a life is very natural for all of us to live. No one has to teach us how to live that type of life. That's our nature. That's the way we're born. And the spirit of this world fosters it and feeds it. The self-centered enjoyment of the world seems to be the one thing that men seek to attain. We want the best. We want the most. We want bigger and better. We're never satisfied. That's the way of the world. And that's the life that he's talking about. You know the parable that addresses that. There's a parable of the rich man and his barns. God had been gracious at harvest time, and he had so many goods that he didn't know what to do. And so he determined, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And I'll fill those barns with all of the goods of the world. And I will be able to eat, drink, and be merry. I won't have any problems whatsoever. And so that's what this guy set out to do. And such a life, as that may not be causing any crime, it may not be doing any other person any type of harm, but yet when it's weighed in the balances of heaven, it is found to be wanting. He that loves such a life, the Scripture says, is already in the process of losing it. And when all is spent and gone, an awful voice is going to be heard saying simply, "Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." So if you live for all of the pleasures and all of the follies that this world has to offer, when you leave this world, you're leaving it all behind. If you forsake all of this worldliness and devote yourself to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit as He leads you, then when you leave this life, when you leave this world, you simply enter into eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus. As Christians, we need to renounce selfish lifestyles. Now, that doesn't mean that unless we make ourselves living in poverty, we're not faithfully following Christ. That's not what he's talking about. There is nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with money. Money is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of material things that will bring destruction into your life spiritually. And that's what he's saying. Get rid of this selfish lifestyle and devote your life to Christ. Now, where do we find the motive to live such a life? And I think it's plainly in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In view of Him who died for our sins, our old self-seeking life kind of loses its attraction. Remember back before you were saved, if you were saved a little later in life, remember the things that were important to you? And then suddenly you had this experience with Jesus. And it became real. You became a believer. And suddenly those things that once were so important, so vital to you, aren't nearly as important anymore. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, what becomes important is pleasing Him, serving Him, doing the things that He would have us to do. Now look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Here Jesus tells us the rewards of a life of service to Him. Service, not bondage, not enslavement, but loving service to the Lord. Check your motives in your areas of service. And why are you doing those things? Are you doing those things because you have this sense of duty that I have to do this? If I don't do this, God's going to be angry with me. If I don't do this, God's not going to like me today. Or are you doing it simply because this is what you want to do to show your love and to please the Lord? And don't be sucked in by the pastor or by the church into areas of service that God has not truly laid on your heart. Don't be serving on committees. Don't be taking classes. Don't be doing this, that, or the other because you feel this responsibility to respond to the church or to the pastor in a call to service. Do those things that the Holy Spirit of God calls you to do. Okay? Now, in all honesty, I can say, and I've said this many times before, God created these two hands to turn the pages of a Bible. That doesn't mean I can't use them for anything else. God's calling on my life is to preach the Word. But I find a great deal of joy in serving the Lord through helping a church clean up, doing things that sometimes I can't honestly say I enjoy it. But I feel this compulsion of the Lord saying, I need you to do this. I need you to do this. And when you serve in that capacity, your service then is service that is rendered from a loving spirit and a loving heart. He says there in that verse, if any man serves me, let him follow me. And this involves obedience to Christ's command. His people obey him out of love, but still they obey him. Sometimes it's not so fun what God lays on your heart to do. I've often encouraged people to pray and ask God to lay on their heart the name of an individual that needs to be witnessed to. In fact, I've gone so far as to say to either draw with chalk or make an imaginary circle and stand in that circle. And don't leave that circle until you've beseeched God and God has given you a name to witness to. And your intention being fully that when God gives me that burden, I will be faithful and do what He wants me to do. And you would love that. Except for the fact that invariably, God's going to give you the name of the lowest down scoundrel that you don't want to have anything to do with. It'll be a person that you've had problems with before. It'll be a person that you just cannot get along with. It'll be a person that, given the opportunity, he would not enjoy nothing more than putting a knife in the middle of your back. And you pray, and God lays that name on your heart. And you say, God, are you sure? This is never going to work. There's no way I can do this. But you do. You do it because God laid it on your heart. You do it because you believe that if the Spirit calls, the Spirit enables. But most times you don't love at least that first meeting. You're not excited about it. But still, because you love the Lord, you're doing what He's laid on your heart. This also involves conformity to His character. He not only says, do what I bid you to do, but He says, be what I am. We're to emulate the Lord Jesus. We're to be little Jesuses, if you will. We're to be walking pictures of our Lord and Savior. Our life ought to depict the type of person that Jesus is. This involves endurance to the trials that come from His service. As Christ's people, we must bear our Master's cross. He never told us it's going to be easy. He never said it's going to be a piece of cake. He never said everyone's going to love you because you're such a good Christian. Basically, He said just the opposite. The world hated me, they're going to hate you too. So you have to be prepared to bear the cross that the Master gives you. And what's the reward for all of this? What do we get for this faithfulness? We get the honor from the Father. Now let me ask you a question. What is more important to you right now? The praise and the honor and the accolades of men, or the praise and the honor of God the Father? What's more important to you? That'll determine who you serve and the type of life that you live. Now look at verse 27. Having spoken of the work on the cross, it seems as though Jesus has already begun to enter into the dark shadow that was involved in His being made sin. For He says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" Can you imagine the disciples hearing that? Can you imagine the disciples who have seen, eyewitness, the things that Jesus can do, the things that He has done? He has restored sight. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. And He did it with love and compassion. He dealt with enemies who constantly were dogging Him. And He maintained this even demeanor. And now they're sitting there privately and they hear Jesus speak and what He says, "Now, my soul is troubled." That had to rattle them. I remember when my pastor, a man I will always call my pastor, who just recently went home to be with the Lord, Brother Joe Weldon, when his 13-year-old daughter was killed in a boating accident. And I was in my early 20s, 23, 24 years old. And I felt this compulsion to go see Brother Joe and Shirley. "Is there anything that I can do? Brother Joe, I don't know what it would be. I don't know what anybody could do to help you in a time like this. But if there's anything I can do, will you please let me know?" And I'll never forget his first response. His first response was this grimace that came upon his face. And he said, "Don, when I watched them pull Susie's body out of that lake, I wanted to raise my fist in God's face and say, I will never serve you again. I will never preach from that Bible again." And I want you to know that rocked me. Here was a man who was my hero in the faith. Here was a man who was my mentor. Here was a man I looked to for spiritual strength. And now I'm hearing him say something like that. And I didn't know what to do until that grimace gave way to this huge smile. And he said, "That's what I wanted to do, but God wouldn't let me do it." Those disciples had to be rocked. "Now my soul is troubled." And I know, especially Peter, I know Peter's thinking, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I can handle this. Just tell me what the problem is and I'll fix it for you." I know Peter was thinking that. The rest of them are probably thinking the same thing. "Lord, what do you need us to do? What can we do to help you? Now my soul is troubled," he says. "And what shall I say?" He's talking about his coming death. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." How in the world could I say that? "Father, save me from this hour," when I know that the very reason I'm here is for this very hour, this very event. I thank God for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God that you and I can demonstrate and possess the same depth of faithfulness. I thank God for the testimony of Brother Joe Weldon that day as a 23-year-old. That could have turned my spiritual life around. I could have determined, well, if it's no more real to you that God is good when everything's going wonderful in your life, But when something tragic takes place, suddenly you have no use for God. That could have destroyed a 23-year-old. But I thank God for His faithfulness in the life of Joe Weldon, in the life of my wife, who has been an encouragement and an uplift. I'll tell you, folks, I want her setting in the congregation. I hate it when she works in the nursery or she does children's church or she does anything else, because I want to be able to look out and see at least one friendly face. I want to be able to look out and say, no matter how blundering I am in this, she's still going to love me and she's still going to support me. I thank God for people like that, to the extent that I want to be a person like that. Whatever my hour is, whatever your hour is, accept it in the same attitude and in the same spirit that Jesus did. For this purpose, you've brought me to this hour. Verse 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. He's saying, I'm not going to beg you to deliver me from this. I know your will. I know your purpose. I want to be obedient. Father, in this and in everything I ever have done or ever will do, I want your name to be glorified. Is that what motivates you? Is that what brings peace and contentment and happiness to your heart? Living your life in such a way that God is going to be glorified in what you do. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's the third time in Scripture there's been a voice from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration, and now this. He says, I've already glorified and I will glorify it. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. What do you mean by that? It means He's going to be glorified all over again by Jesus' obedience to go to the cross. He's going to be glorified all over again by the power of the resurrection from the grave. And He's going to be glorified one final time when He sends His Son back to earth to receive His bride unto Himself. Glorify Thy name. Is your life glorifying God? It can be, and it should be. Any questions about the passage this evening?